So let's see, Karen and Catherine, do you need sheets or do you have workbooks? You have workbooks. Okay, so everybody has a workbook that needs a workbook. And we're going to start today, we're going to finish up with Passover and start with unleavened bread, which is on your page 29. Okay. So let's start out by backing up to the chart in the beginning of the section on Jewish lifestyle. And some of you might have it handed out to you, the unfilled out chart, and we're going to talk about Passover and fill out the chart for Passover. So the Hebrew name for Passover, who knows it?
Pesach.
Pesach. I would spell it P-E-S-A-K-H because it's got the ch sound on the end. And it's the same in modern Hebrew and in Ashkenazi Hebrew. It's Pesach. And the biblical reference is Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. And you're all aware it's about to come upon us next Tuesday. And I'm going to be talking about this a little bit Saturday because I want people to start understanding this, that next Tuesday is actually New Year's Day. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, that's when the Lord sets up his calendar. And his calendar starts with this coming month. It's not the month we're in right now, but with the month that starts next Tuesday. And that's a little confusing, too, because that month has two names. Anybody know the two names for them? Nisan is one. Adar is the month we're in. So anybody know the other name? Aviv. Nisan and Aviv. And I don't know why it has two names, but it has two names. And it starts next Tuesday. So in Exodus 12, verse 3, God says this month is the beginning of the year. So the biblical year, remember we talked about how Judaism has all these different New Years. The biblical New Year actually starts next Tuesday. So we'll talk about it a little more.
3 and 7 and Nehemiah 1, verse 2.
Nehemiah 1, 2 says that too?
It says Nisan.
Oh, okay. Okay, it uses the word Nisan.
Oh, yeah.
So the biblical reference for the new year
is Exodus 12:3, I believe. I should have to check it. Oh, the Exodus 12:2. I'm sorry. The calendar begins with this month. Now, the strange thing is, like you're probably all aware, is that even though the Lord told Moses the calendar would begin in the spring in this month, the Jewish New Year's is actually in the fall. And it's spoken of as the seventh month, but it's the New Year's. So it's just strange.
Is there a name for this?
For this New Year's?
Yeah.
No, it's the biblical New Year.
So there's no name?
No, but I've been campaigning that people should start celebrating it because it's the biblical New Year.
Right,
it's important. God said this is the beginning
yeah,
of the year.
Yeah, he said
it.
So on our chart here, I'm putting it at the very bottom where you get the...
Yeah, because I don't have it on the chart. I've only started thinking about this the last couple of years.
So I'm putting it at the bottom, and it's important to God.
Yes.
That's it.
Yeah. Right. And to congregation, congregation Shema Israel, I think we're the only ones that would think about celebrating God's New Year.
Yeah. So stationary and mail.
Yeah, we should start making cards. And,
yeah.
Right.
What's the time of year?
Is it Leviticus
yeah.
2, or is it also
Exodus 12, verse 2?
That's the only reference.
Right.
Not in Leviticus or anything.
No. Well, but it's implied because in Leviticus 23, it talks about Rosh Hashanah being in the seventh month. And Rosh Hashanah is not spoken of as the New Year's in Leviticus 23. It's the Feast of Trumpets, of sounding the shofar. And it doesn't say anything about it being a New Year's. But yeah, traditionally, that's become the New Year's. But the real biblical New Year's is next Tuesday. No, nobody knows. There's guesses that the one in the fall preceded the time of Moses, so people never made the switch. But the other thing is that we know that there's several New Years in the Jewish calendar. There's the New Year for the trees, the New Year's for the animals, the New Year, the biblical New Year, and the traditional New Year. And in our culture, we don't really realize it, but there are lots of New Years in our culture too. There's fiscal years. Like the government and businesses have fiscal years. Our fiscal year as a congregation starts July 1st. And then there's the school year, which always starts in September. You know, so there are different years. But anyhow. Okay, so the thing about this coming up is, though, that from that day, next Tuesday, then the Passover is dated from that, because Passover is always on the 14th day of the seventh month. So the time of year is that in the spring, but it's the 14th day.
The prophetic meaning
is, we talked about it last week, is that Yeshua fulfilled the Passover lamb.
We're talking about the new year, the biblical new year.
Oh, the biblical new year? The prophetic meaning?
There's no prophetic meaning.
Well, God spoke it, so it's prophetic.
Because I put down that it commemorates God's decision of when the new year is to start. That's about it. So there's no prophetic meaning.
No.
It's just, okay.
Right. Right.
Passover is important too.
Passover is very interesting because even though it's a very spiritual, biblical holiday, it has become important to secular Jews too. So it's all Jewish people, because it has become the time for families to come back together. And even if they're not religious, they believe the history. They believe the history that we were slaves and we were taken out of slavery. So we celebrate it, even as secular Jews. So in the synagogues, amongst observant Jews, it's not so much celebrated in the synagogue as in the home. So it's very much a home thing. And in our families, like one there's 2 days of celebrating it. So one day you'd go to your parents, and the next night you'd go to your in-laws. So people got to see all of the family. So it's time for the extended family to come together.
You would think that in the Messianic movement, the actual resurrection day of the Lord would be a very important holiday.
It is here.
And is that what we call Easter Sunday?
Well, we don't call it Easter because that's a pagan name.
That's a pagan name, no. But we do celebrate Easter Sunday, or that day.
We celebrate Resurrection Day.
Correct. And what do we call that?
Well, we're going to get to that. You're ahead of us. We're going to get
to
that tonight.
All right. Commemorates
the Exodus.
Exodus and the crucifixion of Jesus.
Yes. Commemorates the deliverance from Egypt. And the prophetic meaning is Yeshua fulfilling the Passover lamb by being sacrificed. And if you weren't here last week, you can listen to the recording, but we talked about last week how the most powerful connection is that Yeshua is called the Lamb of God because he fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb in that when he was sacrificed, he causes eternal death to pass over those who trust in his sacrifice. Just like those who sacrificed the lamb when the people were coming out of Egypt, they were saved from the death of their firstborn sons. So Yeshua fulfilled that by those who trust in his death. The curse, if you will, of eternal death passes over them because they have received eternal life. Everybody got that?
Okay.
So we talked about that in great detail last week. Okay, so we're now going to move on. And the thing that is important to understand about this season that we're coming up to, which starts it'll be next Tuesday will be the year. And then 2 weeks after that will be the 14th. So on a Tuesday night will be the first night of Passover. We probably will not be meeting because people will be having Passover Seders in their homes. Passover in the Bible is just one evening. Now, in tradition, it's become two evenings. And again, we talked about how that enabled Yeshua to have a Passover Seder with his disciples, and also to die when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. You've got to listen to the recording to understand that. But in traditional Judaism today, it's two nights, but in the Bible, it's just that one night. And then the next day, something else starts, and that's what's on page 29. And it's called Chag HaMatzah, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what lasts 7 days.
Is that the Magyar and Ashkenazi name?
That's both. And in your chart, if you're still on the chart, Chag HaMatzah is the modern Hebrew name and the Ashkenazi name. And again, it's if we just go through that, it's this time of year, spring, And it's only religious Jewish people follow, because now you're talking about people who will only eat matzah for the 7 days. So many of the secular Jewish people don't keep that. But you have to get all the leaven out of your house and only eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And it commemorates the escape from Egypt. And the prophetic meaning is the deliverance from the bondage of this world. And the symbolism is that the unleavened bread has no leaven in it. And in the Bible, leaven represents sin. So when the people came out of Egypt, they left the sins of Egypt behind. That's what the symbolism is, that they took with them bread that had no leaven, symbolizing that they were not bringing the sins of Egypt out with them, although they did. So let's get off of the chart now and talk about, what's that?
Not all of them.
Not all of them took.
Brought the sins
out. Brought the sins out. Some of them
did. You gotta figure some came from.
Yeah, Moses. Moses and Joshua.
In reality, it's
yeah, but God don't so, take anything you want.
Question 41, the Hebrew name associated with unleavened bread is Chag HaMatzah, and the word matzah actually means unleavened bread. So now let's start out by reading Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And let's see, Toby, you're already, so why don't we go this way?
In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, between sundown and complete darkness, comes Pesach for Adonai. On the 15th day of the same month is the festival of matzah. For 7 days you are to eat matzah.
Yeah, and through 8.
Through 8. On the first day, you are to have a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. Bring an offering made by fire to Adonai for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. Do not do any kind of ordinary work.
So we have this week now, and notice, and this is always, I couldn't quite ever figure this out, but I think in the last couple of years I've got it straight. Because the Jewish calendar day started sundown. So you have the 14th day, which ends at sundown, and the Passover is actually, like it says here, between sundown and complete darkness. So the 14th day is the day when you have the Passover Seder. And then the next morning is the 15th day. You follow that? So you have your Passover Seder on the 14th day, and then the next morning, like it said here, is the 15th day, and then that begins the 7 days of unleavened bread. And that 15th day is actually a Shabbat, not to do any work, it's a Shabbat. And then the last day is also a Shabbat. And then if you could read Exodus chapter 12 and verse 39, it explains why the matzah.
Exodus chapter 12.
Verse 39.
And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning.
Well, didn't it say something there about
they were thrust out of Egypt, yeah, and could not tarry, so they didn't have time to make the bread.
Yeah.
Neither had they prepared for themselves any victual.
So if you've ever made bread from the dough, you know that once it begins to rise, you can't mess with it. You don't want to be carrying it somewhere, or else it'll collapse.
It's scooping it.
Right. So this is evidently what happened, is that they took the dough with them, they were carrying it, and it collapsed, and it was flat. Now, it might have had leaven in it at the time, but it was flat by the time they got to eat it. So the reason was because they had to leave in haste. When they finally got permission of the Pharaoh after the 10th plague, they didn't mess around. They left in haste. They didn't let the dough rise. And so 3,500 years ago, that happens. For the past 3,500 years, people have been eating the unleavened bread. And that's the answer to the question, because they didn't have time to let it rise. And let's see, Larry, why don't you take a crack at the next question? 43.
What is commemorated by eating matzah? Escape.
Right, the escape in haste, we're leaving in haste. And how about you, Desi? What's symbolized by the matzah?
What's symbolized by the matzah? The leaving of, coming up out of Egypt, leaving the sin.
Right, we just talked about that. It's the leaving the sins behind. So we're coming out with the unleavened bread, which has no chametz, is the word for leaven in Hebrew, has no chametz in it, and chametz represents, leaven represents sin. So we're leaving the sins of Egypt behind.
Also in the communion we have.
Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. And all, let's see, so we're coming out with the unleavened bread, and it's leaving the sins of Egypt behind. So also, the instruction is to not only not eat it, but it's to clean your house of it. And the scripture, we don't have the scripture in here, but the scripture actually says, there shall none of it be found on your property. So this has led to traditions, customs, that on the night before Passover, a cleaning, a thorough cleaning is done. And this is kind of, I think it's the origins of spring cleaning, because this has become a worldwide custom is for people to do spring cleaning. But it was actually to get the chametz out of the house. And the last ceremony is that the father goes around the house with traditionally with a feather and a candle, and he searches in all the corners to make sure there's no breadcrumbs around, and sweeps them out, and then they're burned. And this gets all of the chametz out of the house. Now, people, if they have, you know, some bread around that they want to save, they're supposed to throw it away. But another custom has arisen, and that is that they bring it to the synagogue, and they make a big pile of it, and then they hire a non-Jew to buy it. So this non-Jewish person comes, and for a dollar he buys all of their leaven, and then he keeps it for a week. And then at the end of the week, they buy it back. So that's how people get around the fence around the law. Okay. So
does
we're supposed to
any baked goods, whatever, or just the bread?
Well, again, now we can talk a little bit about the how strict this has become, because baking soda and leaven both make things rise. So if you're not baking with yeast, you're probably baking with baking powder or baking soda. So that also makes things rise. So it would include those things. But people have developed recipes to make things with like beaten egg yolks or whites that rise, that are you know, they're fluffy and things like that. But no leaven. So yeah, it includes all those things. Now, in the usual way, we've gone through this in several times, that the Jewish people have gone beyond the law. The Ashkenazi tradition is to not eat anything that swells up when it gets cooked. So therefore, they wouldn't eat beans or they wouldn't eat rice, anything that kind of grows, you know. When it, but that's not biblical. That's just the way the tradition has developed over the years. The other really interesting tradition about this is, and this is scientific, and that is that the rabbis, the scholars did a little bit of scientific research, and they discovered that if you take flour, okay, and you grind it into flour, if you have kernels of wheat and you grind it into flour, and you let it sit around, it actually begins to leaven on its own. Okay, or if you let any moisture get on, if you let any water get on it, it begins to leaven on its own. And some of you may have experienced this if you've ever made sourdough bread. That's it. You take some flour, you put some water in it, and you put it in a dark place and let it sit for a while. And after a while, what happens? It starts bubbling. And it starts to have the effect that yeast has, which is to create little air bubbles. That's what yeast does, is it creates little air bubbles in the bread. So the rabbis, understanding this, and I don't actually know when they actually knew the chemistry of all this, but they understood it, and they said that matzah has to be made in a way that does not allow it to have any of this this natural leavening go on. So what happens with matzah is that the flour and the water, once they're combined, it has to be baked within 18 minutes. Because if you wait longer than 18 minutes, then the matzah begins to become leavened through the sourdough process. So if you were to go to Wegmans, or any supermarket in a Jewish area, like Pittsford Wegmans, in like September, you would find matzah there, but it's not kosher for Passover matzah. And then if you go in March, you find this whole new ship that's come in that says kosher for Passover matzah. And the difference is that the kosher for Passover matzah has been, when it's made, it is, the rabbis are there inspecting it to make sure it's less than 18 minutes from the time the dough is moistened with water to when it's actually baked. And so that's why they have a new set of matzah every year. It's like fresh for Passover. And it'll say, you know, kosher for Passover and new matzah for the year. So, I mean, do you guys sell matzah in the store? No.
Matzah cake.
Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Well, matzah and chocolate.
Chocolate-covered matzah, which has become a great delicacy.
Really?
Yeah.
For Passover, cakes.
What's matzah cake?
It's just all made from matzah.
Now that's the other thing that is done, is what the way people bake who are following this during Passover is that they'll take matzahs and they'll grind it up. And that's called matzah meal, and they'll make things out of that.
Yeah,
okay. But again, it's already baked, so it can't leaven, because it's ground up wheat that's already been baked, so it won't leaven anymore.
So then the cakes,
They're tall.
Really
they're
small.
Just layers of matzah.
Right. And
they're
tall.
Wow.
And there's something called matzah brei, which Toby probably knows the recipe to that.
That's good.
Right, which is like crust, egg batter with matzah. So there's been lots of things that have been developed.
Really?
How's Coca-Cola can be passed for Passover?
Well, now that's a whole interesting thing that all kinds of other of food makers get the rabbi's approval, even though they have nothing to do with whether it's got leaven in it or not.
Okay.
It's just that they say, well, we want this to be kosher for Passover, so they get the rabbis to approve it. And if you go like into the Pittsford Wegmans, there's a whole section of food that's kosher for Passover.
Parva.
Right. But there's a different stamp. There's a little stamp that's regular kosher, and then there's a stamp that's kosher for Passover.
Oh, okay.
Right. So, but again, it's a big business, and the food processors pay the rabbis, mm-hmm. To do this. So it becomes a money making thing. But it all centers around the week of Passover, not eating anything with leaven in it for the week of Passover. So personally, I follow this, but I don't follow the Ashkenazi custom of no rice and no beans. It's just the wheat unleavened. We eat matzah in our house for that week.
So you don't do anything with yeast or baking soda or baking powder, or
right.
Just no yeast?
None of them.
No leavening agents?
No leavening at all, right. Right.
But
right.
I mean, the important thing is the spiritual connotation of the whole thing.
Right. So it's really a time of cleansing, because you're not eating any yeast, and yeast represents sin. So it's a time, and if you look at Christian tradition, right around this time they have something called Lent.
Right.
So people are giving up something for Lent, usually something that they eat, and so you can see where the similarities come in. That the Jews are having this whole week where they're giving up leavened bread, and so now the church adopts it. You can see the adoption. Happening. So the cleansing of the house is also an important spiritual thing. It's like cleansing your spiritual house and getting rid of the sin. The other kind of interesting thing about leaven is actually how it works, because it's bacteria that goes in and begins to multiply, and when it multiplies, it creates air bubbles. So really what you have when you have a loaf of bread is a loaf of bread that's got a lot of air in it. And so there's great symbolism in there, about pride. You've got this bread that is puffed up, right, and full of hot air.
Which is actually the excrement from the bacteria.
Oh, I didn't realize it was excrement. That sounds delicious.
Well, it's when the bacteria like die and they kind of like, you know, release. It just kind of like opens up those
right.
pockets of air.
The fermentation process.
Right, the acidity and the pH level.
Right. Now there's another really interesting thing about the whole Passover thing is wine is kosher for Passover. And think about that. How's wine made? Yeast and fermentation. Right. But somehow the rabbis decided a long time ago, wine is kosher for Passover. And oh, it is. And Coca-Cola is kosher for Passover. which is interesting because if you think about Coca-Cola, it's got air bubbles in it, right?
Oh, I worked in Naples for a little while where they make the wine, and they actually had a rabbi come.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
It has to be something that has to be done to make it kosher.
Right.
I don't know what they skip or add or besides the prayers, but I not any wine.
We should look into the biology of that. I don't know.
Is there any wine used then?
Yes, wine is very popular, Pastor. We're going to look at part of the... Well, actually, we're going to talk about that. Let's see. We didn't get to that last week. Maybe we should talk about it now. Because somebody mentioned communion. And so, did we talk about it last week or not?
No.
Okay, well, let's talk about that. During the Passover Seder, and hopefully you guys are going to sign up for the Passover Seder, which is going to be on the 30th, The heart of the whole ceremony revolves around four cups of wine and a piece of matzah, and these are and bitter herbs, because these the lamb and the matzah and the bitter herbs are what are the commanded foods of Passover. And last time we talked about how it was a covenant renewal meal. Remember talking about that? So the covenant is made by eating and drinking, and that's a biblical pattern that when God makes covenants with people, they eat and drink before God. Started with Abraham with Melchizedek, and the elders of Israel went up and ate and drank before God. So there's this eating and drinking before God. So the four cups are from Exodus chapter 6. And there's a cup of a cup of sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and the cup of the kingdom. And the four cups are traditional. They're not biblical, but I believe that tradition is very old, and that's why the rabbis made wine kosher, because the cups had become part of it. And Yeshua, in the Last Supper, we talked last week about how the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. Right? Everybody remember that? So at the Last Supper, it says in the Gospels, you know, he took the cup before the meal, he took the cup after the meal. Those were cups of wine, which was the traditional cups for the covenant renewal. And the food of the covenant renewal is the lamb, but lamb isn't eaten anymore. So the matzah takes the place of the lamb. So it was the original foods were matzah, lamb, and bitter herbs. But then after the destruction of the temple, the matzah could not be eaten, so it became the matzah and the bitter herbs, and the tradition became that the matzah represented the lamb, and the cups represented the lamb's blood, because the blood wasn't drunk, but the blood was put on the doorposts of the house. So now the cups, because it's red wine, and actually it's supposed to not be chilled, so it represents the lamb's blood. So that's the development of the tradition. Now, when the Lord was doing his Last Supper, he took the cup after dinner, which is the cup of redemption, it's the third cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. So we talked about that what he was doing was he was giving us the new covenant at the renewal meal of the Mosaic covenant. And he was actually using the renewal foods to make the meal of the new covenant, because the communion is the renewal meal of the new covenant. And the matzah, which was the renewal meal of the Mosaic covenant, became the bread of communion, which is the renewal meal of the new covenant. So this is also the other side of the spiritual meaning of the matzah. And the matzah represents the lamb. And there's actually something really amazing there, if we just take a minute and digress into that, is that when Yeshua kept the Passover with his disciples, they were eating lamb. It was before the destruction of the temple. And yet he didn't take the lamb and say, "This is my body." That would have made more sense, right? Because it was the lamb that was killed and was eaten. And in other places, you know, like in John 6, he says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." But he didn't take the lamb. Instead, he took the matzah and said, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So when I started thinking about that, I realized it was almost like he knew, and I'm sure he did know, that the temple was going to be destroyed 30 years later, and Jewish people would stop eating lamb, but the matzah would represent the lamb. So it was almost like he was looking ahead to 33 years later or 37 years later and saying, "I know that's going to stop, so I'm not going to make the lamb the food of the new covenant. I'm going to make the matzah the food of the new covenant." So that's pretty amazing.
And he called himself the Lamb of God. So if he was the Lamb and the sacrifice, then maybe that's also another reason why he didn't present.
Well,
lamb
but it would have made sense to say, "Well, eat lamb to represent me."
Well, he did know the temple was going to be destroyed because he told us.
He predicted it. Right. Right.
But you don't really know what they really ate. They may not have had lamb.
Oh, they absolutely had a lamb. He says, says in the scriptures, they go and prepare the lamb.
They go up to Jerusalem.
Everywhere it's commanded.
For that very meal?
For that very
meal. Oh, yeah.
That was a big deal.
Yes. Yeah,
they had that. They said generally they did, but for that very
meal. They did for that meal.
Oh, absolutely.
There was meat present on the table.
Right, right. Yeah, okay. So that was an amazing, I thought that was amazing that he was looking forward and he said the matzah. Now at the Passover Seder, the cups are taken twice, two cups before the meal and then two cups after the meal. And each time the reference is made to the verse in Exodus, this is the cup of sanctification, this is the cup of deliverance, this is the cup of redemption, this is the cup of the kingdom. And then the matzah is used for this ceremony called the Afikomen ceremony. And so the matzah, one piece of the matzah that's broken is hidden, and the children are then told to go find it. And when the children find it, they get a gift. And that little ceremony paints a picture of what the Messiah did. That his body was broken, hidden in the grave, and then those who find him get a gift. The gift is eternal life. And that ceremony is still done in Jewish homes, non-Messianic Jewish homes all around the world. And it's almost like it's been put in there so that people would have a hint of what the story of the Messiah would be like. And
the
I know
Father gives him a gift.
Huh?
Think about that.
The Father gives him a gift. Right, right. And I know for me, after I came to the Lord and I went back and was attending my family Passovers, it was mind-boggling. It was like the children find the gift, but they didn't understand it. but when you do, if you've seen that all of your life and then you hear the story of the Messiah, you can put the two together and say, "Oh, it's just like the Passover story. He's hidden, and then the gift is found by those who are looking for him." So there's a whole lot there, and we'll be doing that ceremony at our Passover Seder. We'll hide the matzah, and the children will go and try to find it, and then we'll give them a gift, and we'll explain it again. But you guys get it here. Okay, any questions so far? So we've covered unleavened bread. And now we're going to get to Dave's question here. We're going to move on to first fruits. So who did we get up to?
No, question 45. Yeah, 45.
I'm sorry. Well, we celebrated in homes. We encourage people to celebrate Passover in their homes with family. But we also have always had a congregational Seder. And it's been always in the last years. We've done it at a party house. Where we get it served and cooked, and we publicize it, and we have a lot of other people coming, so it's an outreach event. This year it's going to be very different because what has happened over the last few years, as you've noticed, our congregation has gone through like this kind of family transition where we have like a lot of little children now. And we've noticed in the last few years when the children were really small, most of the families with children weren't coming because it's very expensive to bring like four people and the children get too restless and all that. So we're changing this format of it this year. We made it a lunch and we made it cheaper and we're going to make it shorter and we're going to make it focus on the children. So there's going to be more of an emphasis on the children. And it isn't actually something new because like when I started 15 years ago, we did it that way because we had a lot of little children back then too. But they've grown up.
And have children of their own,
right? Right. So that's going to be a little bit different from what, if you've been to the Seders in the past few years, it was very few children. We'd have like one or two. But hopefully most of the families with children will come and we'll get that tradition going of the children coming and experiencing it. And again, we encourage people to participate in this, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish. We welcome you to participate in it. And you, of course, can participate in not eating leaven for the week. And
have a birthday cake.
Oh, it's your birthday during the week. Well, you can have a matzah cake.
So starting Tuesday. For
3 weeks. 3 weeks. The 20th. Let's see. This is the 5th. So the 12th, the 19th, the 26th. It'll start.
The 12th,
the 19th. The 26th will be the 14th of the month on the Jewish calendar. And starting on Tuesday for 7 days, it would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And our Seder will be Saturday. Now tradition, I mean, biblically, the Seder is supposed to be the first night. But what we found in terms of our congregational Seder, it's very hard to do it on a weeknight because it's long and it takes a lot of preparation. So we do it during the either Saturday night or Sunday night, depending on how it falls. Shana?
So there's
going
to be a new moon. Remember how
the new moon will be next Tuesday.
So that's
the beginning of the month.
Okay.
Right. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the next page here. But Allison.
So to do Passover, it's an evening thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it says do no work. So does that mean that Jews who observe Passover don't work the next day from sundown to sundown, so they take the day off.
Right.
And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yes. And the last day is also a Shabbat.
The first and the last day. So.
But the intermediate days are not Shabbats.
So they work during. They would take Passover off, and then the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they take 2 days off.
No, that's 1 day, because Passover is an evening.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
Right. It's just the Passover Seder is only in the evening.
So they just take
the next day is the first day of Unleavened Bread. That's a Shabbat. And then 7 days later is a Shabbat.
So the Passover is actually the evening. It's the Seder evening.
It's one night, right.
And then the next day.
Right.
They wake up, they're not supposed to go to work.
But the tradition has developed to have two Seders. So you'll have to check with your friend Alan as to how that's working with them, because they probably do the first and second days they have Seders.
They do.
All right. But the first day is the first evening is a Seder, the next day is a Shabbat, and that evening is also a Seder.
He actually was surprised because I told him that Pesach isn't 8 days, and he said, "Yeah, I said no, it's not. Go back to Leviticus 23.
It says 7.
Read it yourself.
All right.
Passover is 1 day, and then
the one day, right?
Bread
is the 7th day.
It started on the 15th,
right?
And then it's not.
You got
Passover.
Him. You got him.
And he was like, he came back after a while, and he smiled, and he said, "You're right." And with a quizzical look on his face, I was like, "You're right." I'm like, "I'm telling you, read the Tanakh. Read the Torah."
Somebody else had a question. Julie?
Yeah. You said the prophetic meaning was bondage from what?
From the bondage of Egypt. Bondage to sin.
That was unleavened bread, right?
Right. Yeah. Okay, so now let's get to first fruits, because I want to get to that tonight. And who are we up to reading over there?
You read over here.
Desi? Desi, if you could read Leviticus 23, you answered a question though, Larry.
Yes. Okay.
Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And as she's looking it up, this passage in Leviticus 23 immediately follows the instructions in Leviticus 23 about Passover. So the date that's going to be referenced here, which is what we're going to focus on, is the Passover. All right?
Okay.
So 23, 9 through 14.
Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel, after you enter the land I'm giving you and harvest its ripe crops, you are to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen. He is to weigh the sheaf before Adonai so that you will be accepted. The Kohen is to weigh it on the day after the Shabbat. On the day that you weigh the sheep, you are to offer a male lamb without defect in its first year as a burnt offering for Adonai. Its grain offering is to be 1 gallon of fine flour mixed with olive oil, an offering made by fire to Adonai as a fragrant aroma. Its drink offering is to be of wine, 1 quart. You are not to eat bread, dried grain, or fresh grain until you bring the offering for your God. This is a permanent regulation for all your generations, no matter where you live."
Okay. So, Desi, you want to try that question there, number 46?
What is commemorated by first fruits?
Mm-hmm.
The harvest.
Right. So now, this is the first crop. And there are three harvest feasts, one in the beginning, one in the middle, and one at the end of the harvest. So the crop that comes ripe in Israel at this time is barley. And barley is planted in the fall, and it's kind of like our winter wheat here in the United States. It's in the ground, and then it comes up. It's the earliest thing that comes up. And the spiritual significance of the offerings for these harvest feasts is that we're going to offer the first fruits of our crop to the Lord, and in faith that He's going to bless the rest of the crop. Because the harvest goes on for a while, the barley harvest goes on, you know, for several weeks, and then there's more harvests. There's planting and there's more harvests all through the year. There's many, many harvests. We not being farmers, we kind of lose this, but you know, there's here in the United States, you know, we have like the strawberries. They come up in June, right? And then, you know, maybe the peas come up before that, and then the tomatoes don't come up until August, and the corn, they're all coming up at different times. So this is the first crop, the first of the first crop. John?
Is it still in Israel?
Yes, absolutely. And we'll talk about what this ceremony is all about. But the other thing to understand about first fruits is that if you're a farmer, the first of the crop that comes up and gets ripe, you want to save that seed to plant next year, because that's the strongest seed. That's the seed that came up the best. So you want to save that, but what the Lord tells us, no, you take that and you give that to me. You can see the act of faith there. I'm taking the seed that would produce the best crop next year, and I'm giving it to God. I'm sacrificing it to the Lord in the expectation that He will supernaturally bless the crop next year. Okay, so the Hebrew name for first fruits, it's actually up there on your heading, Bikurim. And that's the I-M ending, that's a plural, so it's fruits, Bikurim. And now we come to the really interesting part of it. When does first fruits occur? So if we go back and look at verse 9, verse 10, rather, he's to wave the sheaf. First he says, you harvest its crops in verse 9. Then he's to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest. You see that in verse 9?
Mm-hmm.
So this is the first fruits of the first fruits. Wave it before the Lord. He's to wave it on the day after the Sabbath, the Shabbat. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, the $64,000 question is, what Shabbat? What's he talking about?
Passover.
Well, there's actually three possible answers. Okay? So the first one would be the kind of the agricultural way. You can't wave the sheaf before the Lord until it's ripe. So you wait till the first Shabbat after it becomes ripe. Okay? So that's one. That would mean it could be variable depending on the weather, right? But notice it's always on a certain day of the week then, because it's a Saturday Shabbat, right? So that's one. The second is it could be the day after the first day of unleavened bread, because that's a Shabbat. And he was just talking about unleavened bread in the previous scriptures, right? Now, if it was the first day after the first day of unleavened bread, what day of the week would it be?
Sunday.
It
could be any day.
Because the 14th day of Nisan can be any day of the week.
Okay.
And the third possibility is that you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread that he just talked about in the previous verses there, right? And it's 7 days long. So if you have any 7 days, there's going to be a Shabbat somewhere in those 7 days, right? And it could be the day after the Saturday during the week of unleavened bread. So you can you see the three possibilities there, okay? Now,
so the day after Saturday?
Yeah, which would be a Sunday. It would always be a Sunday. So two of the ways of figuring which day this is it's always a Sunday. And one of the ways it could be any day of the week, but the day after the first day of unleavened bread. Okay, everybody follow that? So in traditional Judaism, they have chosen to make it the day after the first day of unleavened bread. Is the day of first fruits. Okay, so
they do 3 days in a row. They do Pesach.
Right.
They do Chag HaMatzah and then Purim.
Yeah, but they don't really do anything for first fruits. There's no celebration.
Can they wave nothing?
Well, there's no temple. You can't do that.
Right.
Back in the days of the temple, you could do that, but since then, there's nothing. So it's a very little known holiday, except for one thing. There's a tradition that comes out of the next holiday, which is called Shavuot. And the next holiday, it says you're to count 50 days to Shavuot. So you start the count on first fruits. So in Jewish tradition today, you have Passover, you have the first day of unleavened bread. The next day is the day to start the camp, and that's the day of first fruits. Okay?
So it's not really important to anyone.
It's not very important in your chart. It's not important to traditional Jewish people at all. Little known, in fact, I wrote on here on your chart. And it commemorates the first harvest. Okay, so now we are up to Gloria. Do you want to read Luke chapter 24 and verse 1?
Luke 24.
Verse 1. Oh, no, I'm sorry. 1 through 3.
24, 1 through 3.
Right.
Okay, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus.
So this was on the first day of the week, and it's interesting here, I didn't realize this, but in some translations it doesn't say they rested on the Sabbath, because my translation says they rested on the Sabbath. What are you reading from? What translation? King James.
That's in verse 23, verse 56.
Oh, it's in the previous chapter. Oh, okay, that's what fooled me. The women rested on the Sabbath.
Right.
Okay, in obedience to the commandment, and on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. So,
at sunset.
Right. So clearly they came on a Sunday morning. And entering the tomb, they found that the body of Yeshua was gone.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So what happened? Now, if you go back at the three ways of figuring out when first fruits were, right, and you use the one that's the second one I mentioned, which is it's the Saturday, the day after the Saturday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, what happened on that day?
Resurrection.
The resurrection happened on the day of first fruits. Okay? So was that just a coincidence?
No.
Or was God trying to show something about this?
It was a guidance.
So Allison, if you could read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, we'll see that Paul understood this, and he attributed some meaning to it. 1 Corinthians 15, he actually says it twice in those verses, right?
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ or Yeshua all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him.
So here we have Paul telling us the symbolism of first fruits. All right? So who sees what it is?
Christ.
He calls him first fruits twice.
The strongest seed, the first seed.
Ah, okay, right. The first resurrected from the dead.
Right.
All right? So the connection is that he arose on an appointed time. And we're seeing this amazing pattern. He died when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, and he was put in the grave, and then he rose on the day of the first fruits. And what's the lesson in there that God's trying to tell us, that Yeshua is the first fruits?
In that he changed the covenant of the Mosaic law to the covenant that he chose, which was, you know, the first, that sin was to be abolished.
Okay.
To man.
But what about why first fruits? What's there about first fruits? When you bring an offering of the first fruits to the Lord.
Supernaturally, you're offering it up and for God to supernaturally bless the rest of the harvest.
The rest of the harvest. So what's the rest of the harvest?
Us.
Yes. Yes, exactly. So the scriptures speak about the harvest, like when he returns, it talks about the angels reaping the harvest of those who are going to be part of the kingdom of God. So the followers of Yeshua are the latter fruits of the harvest, mm-hmm. and he is the first fruits. So those who are his, who have died, will be resurrected as the latter fruits of the harvest. So the point of this, that I see in this, is that he gave us, he arranged, the Lord arranged for the resurrection to happen on this appointed time, so that we would once a year be reminded that we're going to be resurrected. Not only that he resurrected, but that we are going to be resurrected.
The revelation. It's a revelation that we're supposed to think about every year.
It's in the last fruits of Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
It's the last.
Yeah.
It's the end of the year.
Right.
At the end of the year.
Right.
Well, wasn't there a legend also, Rabbi, that Jesus was actually born on first fruits instead of December 23rd also? In that same time.
Tabernacles in the fall.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. So this is, I believe, the lesson that is supposed to be there, that we are to be encouraged by the fact that the resurrection of Yeshua is not just all about his resurrection, but it's about the fact that God's promises that the rest of us will be resurrected someday.
Coming back during the Feast of Tabernacles.
What's that?
Coming back at the Feast of Tabernacles.
Possibly, yes. Right. So the resurrection, though, I want to talk a little bit about it here because it's so important. First of all, because it was the confirmation that everything that happened to Yeshua was of God. People were saying, you know, this is, you know, look, he's dying. He said he was from God, and look, he died. But when he rose, that stopped all of those mouths. Nobody could say that anymore. And that's why the religious leaders in the days went to great pains to prevent him from disappearing from the tomb. Remember, they sealed the tomb, they put a guard around the tomb, all these things to prevent him from rising from the dead. But the other reason that the resurrection is important to all us is that it's the good news is more than just that we're forgiven of sins. It also includes being saved from the effect of sin in our lives ongoing. So yes, we're forgiven, but we're also saved from the effect that sin, the destructive effect that it has when we sow it either into our flesh in the past or when we sow in the present or in the future. And if Yeshua wasn't resurrected and alive, we would be kind of up to our own devices to deal with our sinful nature, to live our lives as best we could with God's wisdom. But it would be different because the only way we can be saved from the sin that we still struggle with is with His living presence in our lives. And if He wasn't still alive, He couldn't be still have that living presence in our lives. In fact, the scriptures tell us that if you are to communicate with a dead person, what is that?
Sorcery.
It's necromancy, right? And it's forbidden, right? So if Yeshua had not risen from the dead, we would not have Him to be in communication with. Now, we know we communicate through the Holy Spirit, but He actually said, not only am I going to put My Holy Spirit in you, but I'm going to be in you. You know, I'm going to live in you. But He couldn't do that if He was dead.
What are you called? Like, my father was in a coma for 8 days before he died, and he turned, I'll make it quick, he turned for the worse, and I held his hand, and he was mouthing things, and his eyebrows were going up and down, and can you be between earth and heaven? Or no?
I don't know. No, don't know. It's, many people have been in comas. But the point here is that the resurrection was absolutely necessary for us to continue to live and follow the Lord because He's alive, because we can communicate it with Him. It's not necromancy when we're communicating with Him because He's not a dead man.
Right.
We can't have a relationship with a dead person. So that's why his being alive is what allows us, like when it comes down to how do we stand against sin, how do we walk in the Spirit, it all comes down to having that relationship with Him. It all comes down to being connected to the vine, like He says in the book of John. We need to be connected to the vine. But the vine is alive, and that's why it's so important. So we could be forgiven by God, but we wouldn't be able to walk in the Spirit unless He was still alive. We would be kind of like the Israelites in the Old Covenant. When they sinned, they could bring an offering and be forgiven of that sin. But that didn't mean that they had the Spirit of God to go on and have a victory over that sin. They just could fall back into it again. So it's important to understand the power or the importance of the resurrection is that that's really what enables us in the new covenant to have something better than what was in the Tanakh, the giving of His Spirit and the fact that He's still alive. So why did it happen on First Fruits? It's to remind us of two things once a year. That He's alive and that we will someday be resurrected. And then Dave was saying, you know, why do we mark this as an important day? Well, we have a service on that day, and that's how we mark it. The service is in the afternoon on Sunday because we rent the church out, our building out to a church, and that's Easter Sunday usually, so that's their biggest day. So we not tell them that they can't meet that Sunday morning, or they wouldn't want to rent from us, I think.
Yeah, right.
But we schedule a service for 3:00 usually on Sunday afternoon, and this first time we're going to do this. There will be no Saturday service because we're going to do the Passover Seder as a lunch. At 11:00, so there'll be no Saturday service. So if you want to go to a service this week, this resurrection weekend, it will be the only one we'll have is Sunday afternoon at 3:00. Okay. Now also understand that because of the calendar where they shift, they don't always line up like this. Mm-hmm. This year that is Easter Sunday, but some years it's like a whole different weekend.
Well, you have to go to the street when I. for the next full moon, and the Sunday after that is decreed to be Easter.
Yeah. Right, right. So the Catholic Church has a formula for figuring out when this happens, and the Jewish calendar has a formula for figuring out when it happens too. But I want to end up here with one of the most fascinating things that I've ever seen about this whole thing of how do you set the date. Remember, I said that I believe that the date is the Sunday during the Passover week. That's the date of first fruits, okay? Well, the question still comes up is, what if the barley's not ripe? How can you wave an offer to the Lord if it's not ripe? So I learned, and there's lots on the internet about this because there's people who actually do this, is that the tradition that developed way before the time of Yeshua about this was that people would observe the barley. So the barley, remember, was planted in the fall, and they would go out in the spring and they'd watch the barley. And when the barley got to a certain stage of ripeness, if you watch the barley, it's like a little grain, it kind of like a little bit like heart-shaped. And when it reaches a stage where it'll be ripe in about 2 weeks, it grows ears. And they're like little Mickey Mouse ears. And I have pictures of this. So it looks like a heart, and then these little two things sprout out of the top. So what happens in Israel is that people, in ancient Israel, people would go out and observe the barley, and they'd look for the little ears. Mm-hmm. And when the little ears popped out, then the next new moon would be declared the beginning of the year. Okay? So this is how they reset the calendar instead of putting leap months in every year. So when I realized this, it was so mind-boggling. It was like, we're so used to the calendar regulating everything. Well, the agriculture actually set the calendar back then, because they didn't have observatories and, you know, the way to calculate things. So they watched for the barley to get ripe. The next new moon would be the beginning of the month that the Passover was in, because then they knew that when first fruits came, the barley would be ripe. Okay? So here's the other thing about it. Remember I said that the month has two names, Nisan and Aviv. Well, the word Aviv actually means ears. Little ears. The ears on the barley. So is that amazing? When I saw that and read about it, it was like, this is so different from our culture. You know, that we would go out and watch a plant and say, okay, the plant is going to regulate how our year goes. But it's so in touch with nature, you know, and then the God who created nature. So today, after I found this out, I started looking on the web. There are groups of people, they have almost like a fellowship, that they go around, they travel around Israel watching the barley at this time. Yeah, some of them are Americans. They travel over to Israel, and they drive around, and they put it up on their websites. Like, well, we went down to, you know, this place in Israel, and the barley wasn't quite ripe, and we went over here, and it was ripe. And they figure this out, because sometimes the way the Jewish calendar is set right now doesn't agree with that. It's a month off. Because, you know, when you're off with the calendar, with the lunar calendar, you're not just off a little bit. You're off a whole month. Because you'd say, oh, well, this is the beginning of the year rather than this new moon. So there's like 30 days between that. So these folks, they believe they've got the biblical way, and they celebrate Passover and first fruits based on when the barley gets ripe. Whereas in the Jewish calendar, it isn't necessarily exact that time. It can be a month off. So I'm going to watch this year. And if you want to, search, just search under, you know, barley harvest, Israel, first fruits, and you'll find tons of stuff on there. And last year when I searched on it, there was like a log. They were saying this, you know, today we went here and we looked at the barley, all in Israel. Because in Israel, there's tremendous climate differences. You go down to the area in the lower elevations, like around the Sea of Galilee, and it's really, you know, it's really hot. You go up in Jerusalem, it's like 4,000 foot elevation. Mm-hmm. It's really different.
So how do they do it?
They look for the first barley in the land of Israel. Okay. Yeah. They don't go by the last barley. They go by the first barley.
On nature.
They go by the first barley. And I just thought that was so amazing to see how it all ties back to the crops and how they harvested the crops.
If you look at Yeshua's parables, a lot of them were based on
nature. Yes, right.
Yeah.
Right.
And then you said, to allude to the leaven, he used leaven many times in his parables.
Yes.
You know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And that. So
and part of that is why, you know, it's so hard sometimes for us to understand it, because we're so far removed from the agriculture. And even those who are doing agriculture, they are removed from the way they did agriculture back then. You know, without irrigation, without fertilizer. Well, they probably had natural fertilizer, but without insecticides, you know, all the things that they did. So, okay, we're going to stop there.
Have you answered the last one? How do we celebrate it?
Oh, well, how we celebrate it is we have a service on Sunday afternoon, and we celebrate two things. We actually bring first fruits. If, like, people go in their yards, and some people will bring, like, grass, that's my first fruits, or if, seemed like, yeah, last year, what did we bring? Like, the raspberries were starting to get.
80 degrees in the middle of March, St. Patrick's Day, remember that?
Well, it depends. Sometimes it's warm.
Mm-hmm.
So we actually bring some first fruits. And the other thing we do is we take an offering, because if you go through the scriptures, like it says here, everybody's supposed to bring an offering. So we bring an offering of the first fruits of our work. And the way I've figured that is, like, if you start at the beginning of the year, it's 2 weeks before that. So I bring, like, a tithe on those 2 weeks of pay. That's just me. That's just how I figured it out. There's no requirement. But people bring, like, a first fruits offering, and they bring an offering from their crops or an offering of money. And then we actually follow. This is the other interesting thing about this day is that only one of the holidays, there's actually an instruction of how to celebrate it, what to say, and it's this one. And it's actually the statement you're supposed to make in Deuteronomy to the priest as you're offering it up. So we recite that, and people bring forward their offerings, and we talk about the resurrection. So we celebrate the resurrection and the first fruits together, and we call it first fruits slash resurrection day.